I ask you to turn with me to our scripture reading for this evening hour's worship service. You can find it in our continuation of the study of the book of Job. You may recall in Job chapter 3, Job, he spoke his soliloquy, as it were, just a speech, an expression. And what we have in chapters 4 and 5, rather, is the first response of Eliphaz, the Temanite, one of Job's friends who had come to help. And so I thought, even though we'll not be looking at every one of these verses, I'd like to read through both chapters 4 and 5 to kind of get a sense of what he's saying. Job 4 first. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. The words have upholden him that was falling. And thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it is come upon thee, and thou faintest. It touches thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, in the uprightness of thy ways? Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity sow wickedness, reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad. Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof, in thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men. Fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake, and the spirit passed before my face, and the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his Maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth? They are destroyed from the morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Doth not their excellency, which is in them, go away? They die, even without wisdom. Call now, if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn? For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them. Whose harvest the hungry eateth up, and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance, although affliction cometh not forth out of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground. Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, who giveth rain upon the earth and sends water upon the fields, to set up on high those that be low, and those which mourn may be exalted to safety. He disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He takes the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime, they grope in the noonday as in the night. But he saveth the poor from the sword, and from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor has hope, and iniquity stoppeth their mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For he maketh sore, and bindeth up, and woundeth, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation, and shall not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thy offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in full age, like a shock of corn cometh in his season. Lo this, we have searched it, so it is, hear it, and know it for thy good. My dear congregation, many people, when they think of the church, they think it is to be like a museum of saints. All these perfect people that we admire so much, and we ooh and we awe over them. That's what some people have, is a vision in their mind of what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to look like. And we know, of course, that the church is called to aspire to holiness by faith in Jesus Christ. But in reality, those who are part of the church realize that the church really is like a hospital ward, as someone once put it, of wounded and broken people trying to get well. Now, many churches today recognize that in part that people are broken. And so part of the church's responsibility, many reason, is to make these broken people better. And so some resort to all apparently clever ways to do that. Some resort to a form of psychotherapy. In other words, you have to feel better about yourself in order to actually get better. And so the heart of such messages is, you're really a great person. In fact, you don't know how great you really are. There's sadly some very well-known names that push that sad kind of psychotherapy message to make people feel better about themselves. And then others say something along these lines. Well, the healing of broken people is greatly aided by the power of group therapy. And so the idea is to get as many diverse people together in a church family, all sharing their testimonies and experiences, either in presentation form or small group settings. And this is really the secret, some say, to healing. And whatever it takes to fill the church up with bodies so that this can happen is justified. If that takes special trendy music or particular techniques, it's all good, because it is reasoned that the end goal justifies the means. And so the power to heal is often rooted in such cases in techniques. But I trust you can hear where this is going, because the Bible tells us, Psalm 147 in verse 3, as a representative verse, that God heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. And how does God do that? God does that by the power of His living Word. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 reminds us that the Word of God is living It's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division and division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There is actual, real power in the Word of God. That's sometimes why when we listen to a sermon, maybe live, or we listen to one online, or a recorded message, or we read the Scripture, or we sing a song that's based upon Scripture, that it cuts us, that it exposes us, that it shows us who we are, because that is the power of God's Word. And God never cuts us with His Word just to make us bleed. He cuts us with His Word as a wise surgeon so that He can pour in the healing of the gospel and that we can truly be healed with the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There is real power in the Word of God. The late Dr. R.C. Sproul said, and I quote verbatim, "I think the greatest weakness of the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests His power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for power in a program, in a technique, in anything and everything except where God has placed it, His Word." Close quotes. God's Word, you see, is powerful. Because it is God's Word that by the application of the Holy Spirit causes sinners to be born again. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. The Word can cleanse us from sin. Ephesians 5 and verse 26 tells us we are washed by the water of the Word in our walk of sanctification. We just sang from Psalm 118 that God's Word is a lamp and is a light. Psalm 118 verse 15. You see, the Bible has this power because it is God's holy Word. And it speaks on every single page to us of the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us pray that in our personal lives and in our ecclesiastical, in our church life, that we would always stay anchored in the Word of God. And every time that we hear it, every time that we listen to it, every time that we turn to it, that we would know its saving and its sanctifying work. But you know, as powerful as God's Word is, in a far lesser way, human words are also very, very strong. They are also powerful in a relative sense of the word. In fact, Solomon writes in Proverbs 18 and verse 21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Sometimes we hear that little child's rhyme, "Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me." That's simply not true. Words are powerful. Words are sharp. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Well, here as we continue in the series of Job and continue to unpack these words from this Old Testament book, in Job 4 and 5 that we read together, we find Job's friend Eliphaz doing a lot of speaking. And I trust you got a sense as we read through these two chapters together that Eliphaz either forgets or he doesn't understand the power of words in many cases, because many of his words really are wounding, they are hurtful, and they don't do, at the end of the day, a lot of help to Job, whom he had come to speak to. And so today we want to look at Job 4 and 5 and just draw out some application, some understanding and application from both of these chapters. And we find that with this theme, Eliphaz's response to Job. Eliphaz's response to Job. Now, after Job lost everything, you remember, his faith was very strong at the very first. The Lord has given, he says, the Lord has taken away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. And then Job, we saw last time, Job faltered greatly. And Job chapter 3 contains Job's deep anguish. And it's really his heart cry. And he vents, and he curses, and he laments, and he wishes before God and before his friends that he was never born. And as we find this record here in Job chapter 3, there are witnesses to that which Job is saying. The first and most important witness, of course, is God himself. God hears all the words of Job. He hears the sorrow of Job. He hears the pain of Job. He hears the motivation behind the words of Job. But Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, also listen silently for a while to him. And then each one takes their few turns responding to Job and that which he had said and that which he will continue to speak in subsequent chapters. And here in these chapters, Job 4 and 5, it's Eliphaz first who responds to Job's situation. And now, let's remember that Eliphaz, as well as Bildad and Zophar, believe that they are doing Job a favor. In other words, they're not there with ulterior motives, saying to themselves, you know, I know this is really bad guidance that I'm giving you, but I'm going to say it anyways. They are altruistic with their intents. They're there to help him. They're there to comfort him. They do want to help and comfort him. But oftentimes, in their speaking, they are wrong. As we've looked at just in overview the last few weeks as well. So let's look at some of particularly Eliphaz's misguided counsel and advice. We'll take each of these chapters at a time, first Job 4 and then verse 5, and we'll seek to lift out some of the main thoughts in each of the chapters. First, Job 4. And in the first six verses of Job chapter 4, you could really sum it up this way. Job is weak. And Job is possibly bordering on hypocrisy. Job is a weak man, and he's possibly bordering on hypocrisy. Look at the words in Job 4, in verse 2. He says, "We say to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking?" You can hear already that he's just going crooked right at the very beginning. He says, you know, I just can't help myself from speaking, Job. I just... There's something on my heart. I just have to share this with you. It's like he feels that there's something bigger than him pushing him to say these words. He had the full control, of course, over that which he was saying. But, you know, that's the way it goes. I just couldn't help myself from speaking. And then he really falls over the cliff, as it were, in terms of bad guidance in verse 3. Now, let me just sum it up. You've instructed many, Job, verse 3. You've helped the weak. This is something you've done, Job. In verse 4, your words have helped others. You've helped the weak, he says. You've helped the trembling. But now, verse 5, but now, you see, the tables are turned. You're in trouble. You're fainting. You're crumbling. And so, he's identifying that which actually was true. Job had helped others. Job himself has said that later on. Will say that, rather, later on in the book. And it is true now. He is in a bad place, Job. He is fainting. He is crumbling. Bad things have happened to him, and he's caving emotionally, personally, as well. But then he begins in verse 6, and he says, where is this godly fear in your life, Job? Is he in my own words? This godly fear, this should give you confidence and expectant hope at this time. And you see, what Eliphaz is really saying to him is this. Job, you've helped others. Now you've got to help yourself. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? That whole idea, now physician, heal thyself. You've helped all these other people. Now it's time that you buckle down and you help yourself. Well, you know, many years later, very similar words were spoken to Jesus Christ on the cross. You remember Matthew 27, verse 42. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said that I am the Son of God. And so you see, what Eliphaz is in this opening salvo, as it were, to Job, his friend, whom he has apparently come to help, he is nothing less than completely insensitive. He lacks compassion. He says, Job, you helped others. Now you're in a bad place. You gotta take care of things in your own life and your own world. And Job's probably thinking, well, yeah, things are bad in my life. And as Job responds in following chapters, he took some of these words to heart. And he's examining himself under the light of God's word, how much of it was true and how much of it wasn't. So first of all, in these first six verses, Job is weak and possibly bordering on hypocrisy. And then in verses 7 through 11, in his continued apparent counsel to Job, he gives what's referred to as the sowing and the reaping principle. Verses 7 through 11, those that sow in wickedness, they reap the same. Verse 8. And of course, you can turn to any place in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, and you can find this principle. That which a man sows, that he also will reap. Galatians 6 and verse 7, God is not mocked, Paul writes. For whatsoever man sows, that he will also reap. Hosea 8 in verse 7, those that sow the wind will reap the whirlwind. And so again, this general idea that action results in corresponding consequence. Now, there is a truth, of course, within this, in the Word of God. But again, this is not the time to share this with Job. A man who is broken and temporarily lost his way, this is not a time to shove theology down his throat, as it were, and think somehow that this is going to help the man. You see, there can be bad theology, as we saw last time, with bad application, But there also can be correct theology, but wrong application, or at least ill-timed application. That's, I think, what we find here in verses 7 through 11. He's actually sharing a biblical principle, that there is this sowing reaping principle in Scripture. But of course, where he takes it one step too far, he's implying in and through this, and he will continue to do this all the way through his speeches to Job, his apparent counsel to Job, is that, Job, even though none of us can see why this had happened, there has got to be a reason why you lost all your kids, why you lost all your goods, why you lost all your servants, why you lost everything. There has got to be a reason for it, because there is this sowing, reaping principle in Scripture. And so he implies that Job must know the reason, or there's got to be a reason that Job has to figure out what that reason is. And he tries to lay this upon the conscience of Job, as this man is broken. He's sinning. He's saying wrong things. He had said wrong things, cursing the day he was born. And you see, it speaks to us that we have to be also careful in counsel of having wisdom, of knowing how to apply theology properly in situations. Again, he's very insensitive to his broken friend in need. And then in the closing part of Job chapter 4, in verses 12 and 13, first, he implies that he got inside information from probably a divine source in a dream. And what did he apparently receive or get in a dream? That's the big thing that everyone's struggling with in this book, is this. Why God was doing all of this to Job. That's the thing he apparently got directly from God in a dream. And so he tells Job that mere mortals can't be right with God, verse 17. Implication, once again, Job, you must have done something wrong. And I know this because I got it directly from God, Eliphaz implies. Job, you're just a living piece of clay, a piece of earth, and it will be crushed like the fluttering moth, verse 19. And mere mortals die, verse 21. And without ever receiving wisdom, everyone's going to die. Like Eliphaz apparently implies that he has all the wisdom, and Job doesn't have the wisdom that he had. And so he's saying that I got this from God in a dream. And then, interestingly, he adds, and it seems like for some extra emotional highlighting, that this dream, this inside information, this dream of his exclusive information he got directly from God, caused him to shiver in fear. In verse 15, the hair on him, maybe the hair on the back of his head that we sometimes talk about, it stood up. And so you can just about sense, can't you, him sharing this information. Job, do you know, God spoke to me in a dream, and it just caused me to shiver in terror to think of how this goes. Now, let's pause for a moment. At that time, Old Testament time, while the Bible was being written, we do know that God did reveal divine things to his people through dreams and vision. visions. But we have to ask ourselves, in Eliphaz's case, was this the case? Was God revealing information to him in a dream? And most agree, no, God was not. He was either imagining something, or he's maybe wanting to sound important, that he had exclusive insider information. But that which he shares here with Job is something that he was misguided with. God didn't give him inside information as to why these things were happening to Job in a dream. But the bigger question, I think, in terms of application for us is this. Does God speak in dreams today? Does God speak in dreams today? That's a fair, legitimate question a lot of people ask today within the church. And the simple answer is this, that the only reliable truth regarding God's revelation is His Word. Isaiah 8, verse 20, to the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. John 17, verse 17, your word, Jesus said to his father, is truth. Paul, in Hebrews 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, that is in the New Testament days, that carries right to today, spoken to us by His Son. And how does Jesus Christ speak to us? Well, He's always spoken exclusively in the written Word. You see, the Word of God needs no additions. It needs no augmentations. It needs no supplementation. God's Word alone is His will for mankind. We don't need extra biblical revelation because it can't ultimately be relied upon. Only God's Word is a true lamp and a pure light because it speaks to us of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And that's all. That's all that we need. And so, here, Eliphaz, in his counsel to Job, says, I got it from God in a dream. But if we think that Eliphaz's counsel is done, well, then we turn to Job 5, and we see that it's not. In the first five verses of Job chapter 5, he's really implying that Job is a possible fool. And in verse 1 of Job 5, we see kind of courtroom language. Call now, if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn? Call now if there is any who will speak. In other words, call the witnesses. And so what is Eliphaz doing? Eliphaz, to put it in very simple words, is putting Job's words that he spoke in Job 3 and his experiences on trial. And why is someone put on trial? Well, someone's put on trial to determine guilt or innocence. And of course, we know Eliphaz's convictions and the way he doesn't change his convictions all the way through the book. So we already know which way this trial is headed. Eliphaz has in his mind that Job is guilty. And then he goes on, and he kind of sounds, actually, a little bit like a trial lawyer. In verses 2 through 6, bad things happen to foolish people. They appear to do well for a while. They take root, he says. They get established, verse 3. But then things happen to them. They lose their children, verses 4 and 5. They lose all their substance. And it's almost like Eliphaz is kind of just talking in circles and rubbing his apparent wise chin. And Oh, Job, that happened to you. You lost everything. You lost all your children. And again, we stand here and we read these words and we say, Eliphaz, how can you be so incredibly thoughtless and insensitive? You know, I think if somebody else would be saying that to a Christian friend who was standing there and we'd be, you know, they had lost everything and they start, you know, speaking about, you know, bad people, they just lose everything. Say a friend had lost everything in a fire. Well, God will take everything away from them in a fire. And we look at that person and say, have you lost your marbles? Have you lost your mind? What are you speaking about here? Is there no sensitivity within you? And Eliphaz believes that he's actually helping Job by speaking to him this way. And of course, he's not doing it. He's not helping him at all. And in verse 6, affliction doesn't come out of the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. In other words, he's saying, Job, these troubles that you are experiencing, they don't just pop out of the ground, just pop out of nowhere, mysteriously appear from the earth. In other words, he's saying there has to be, there must be a reason why these things, these afflictions, are happening to you, Job. And Job asks that question, why, doesn't he, throughout the book himself? But the problem is, you see, Eliphaz pretends to know it all. He pretends to know why Job is going through these things, even though he doesn't specifically target that reason why. Yet he's trying to explain to Job, there has got to be a reason why. There's got to be a reason why. There's got to be a reason why. And you see, sometimes, sadly, we do the same thing as well. And in this way, you see, reading Job 4 and 5, we not only read the text, we not only read the word, but the word reads us, doesn't it? It exposes us for who we are sometimes. We think that we know why this person or that person or ourselves are going through this or that. And sometimes we pretend to have a measure of God's omniscience of why that one's going through this or why I myself am going through that or this. Eliphaz didn't know. Job didn't know. Bildad didn't know. Zophar didn't know. Only God knows, and still only God knows. Now, when you read through the whole book of Job, God never tells Job why he did to him what he did. Even though everyone's asking the reason why, and Eliphaz is implying, I know the reason why, or there has to be a reason why, the reason why is never answered through the entire book. And you find, in a certain sense, it's just a repeat and a repeat and a repeat of this, the entire book of Job. And then he kind of backs off and he takes a little different angle in verse 8. He says, I tell you what I would do, implied, if this were me. I would trust in the Lord and I would commit my cause to Him. Now, is this a right thing to do? Trust in the Lord and commit your cause to God? Well, of course it is. Of course it is. But the error here, again, of Eliphaz is this. It is not supposed to be how much better Eliphaz is in this situation. You remember, he is supposed to be counseling Job, not preening his own feathers like a proud peacock and saying, you know, I tell you, if this was me, this is what I would do. You know, it's true. You're supposed to trust in the Lord. Of course you're supposed to trust in the Lord. But you can sense, can't you, as you read and you reread these verses through, that even though there can be correct theology embedded at the core of that which he says, It's just the wrong application of how he's pressing it upon the conscience of Job. And then in verses 9 through 16 of Job 5, Eliphaz gets somewhat poetic. How that God does marvelous things. He gives rain to those who need it, verse 10. He upholds the needy mourner, verses 11 and 15. He frustrates the plan of the wicked, verse 12. And actually, we don't have time to run a parallel here, but the language that he speaks here is very similar, many note, to Hannah singing her song after God had promised her a child in 1 Samuel 2. And actually, if you remove for a moment the arrogance of Eliphaz from it, there is a lot of glorious truth to it. That God does help the needy. He does bring down those who oppose the needy. He cares for and he upholds those who need his grace in a special way. But again, remember the context in which this is spoken. That's why it's always so important that when you take a phrase from the Bible, we understand it in its context. The context is that Eliphaz was supposed to be counseling Job in a right way. And so, again, there's proper theology, right doctrine, with ill-timed application. I tell you what I would do if that were me, verse 8. And then verses 17 through 22, he says this, will you not meekly receive the chastening of the Lord? Will you not meekly receive the chastening of the Lord? Verse 17, happy is the man whom God corrects. And so what's he doing? Well, he's just underhandedly accusing Job, isn't he? He's saying, well, you're not happy. You're rather unhappy. In fact, Job, you're mad. And is that true? Of course it is. Was Job upset? Of course Job was upset. Was Job bitter? Of course Job was bitter. But he implies with that and says, is saying with that, so Job, therefore, you see, you're not meekly surrendering to God. Don't despise, he says, the chastening hand of God. Now, of course, Solomon repeats this in Proverbs 3 and verse 11. Paul does it again in Hebrews 12 and verses 5 and 6, and they both say that God chastens those whom he loves. And here Eliphaz actually says the same thing, except he leaves out a very important part of it, and that is God's love. God chastens those, he says. He doesn't add those whom he loves. And therefore, he's implying that God has something against you, Job. God is just plain angry with you. And now you see why God said at the end of the book to Eliphaz in Job 42 and verse 7, Eliphaz, you have misrepresented me. You have not spoken of me that which is right. And what does it teach us? It teaches us that when we do quote the scripture to somebody, we have to quote the scripture properly. We have to quote the scripture and apply it properly. And we have to do it with pray for proper timing in so doing. He's really sounding arrogant that Job's not being meek and therefore, he's not receiving the chastening of the Lord with a happy sense. And then in the closing verses of Job 5, verses 23 through 26, Eliphaz tells Job, well, you've lost all. You've lost everything. But eventually, you will have peace in your household. He says, and I say it in my own words, that you'll have a lot of children. You won't die early, but you'll die at a ripe old age. And little did Eliphaz know that, and little did Job know as well, that that is exactly what was going to happen to Job. But I say to you, and I say to all of us who read this many years later, that this is not at all inspired prophecy. What is Eliphaz doing? Eliphaz is doing the same thing that so many people still do today. And they really don't know what else to say. They say, you know, it's all going to be all right. It's all going to turn out well in the end. Don't worry. Be happy. And you know, it seems to actually be good counsel at the time. But in the end, it really isn't good counsel. Why? Because it doesn't contain substance. It just contains kind of a wish and hope and a prayer that things turn out well from somebody. It's not a bad thing in and of itself. But if you really want to help someone, give them substance of things to hope in, not just wishful desires for them. Whether this was an actual sincere wish of Eliphaz that he was going to have a lot of children and have all this peace, really don't know. Could well have been. But it wasn't inspired prophecy that he just somehow knew with inside information that God was going to give Job a lot of kids and a lot of peace and have a great increase in the end, that which actually turned out to be so in Job 42. But he's really saying it's just going to turn out all right in the end. And then in verse 27, he kind of sums it up and says, behold, we have searched it out. It is true. Hear it and know it for yourself. And so what's he saying? Let me just rephrase that. I've got it all figured out for you, Job. I hope you can figure it out for yourself as well. I've got it figured out for you. I hope you get it eventually at some point. And so, you see, we can say conclusively, and every single commentator says the same thing. In many ways, Eliphaz was just a failure as a counselor here at many, many levels. Even though interspersed within all this counsel, he lays out these nuggets of biblical wisdom. He fails. He fails as a counselor. So does Bildad. So does Zophar. And Job is in his full right to say at a later point, all of you, every single one of you is a miserable comforter. He's not overstating the case. But even as we think of that, let's remember that Jesus Christ never, never fails as the great counselor. He never accuses falsely. He always speaks his truth to us from his word. He is the way. He is the truth. And he is the life. And all the afflictions that we experience in this life, they all have a purpose that is known sovereignly to him. Now, sometimes as we go along in life, we get to see some. And I sometimes think just a tiny bit of a measure of those purposes. What I do, you don't know now, but you will know hereafter. In glory, we will know it fully. And sometimes, like in Job's case, Job never got to know the reason why God did all this from the sovereign perspective. Like Eliphaz was implying that there's got to be a reason, a sinful reason, why it happened. It's never revealed in the whole book from beginning to end. That remains God's sovereign prerogative. But this we do know. For Job and for you and I, that God's promises for his church always hold true. Always. And the great glorious one I leave us with in Romans 8:28 and following. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. All things. Let's pause there for a moment. Do we really believe that? All things. You see, sometimes we believe in the partiality of the fullness of God's full promises, don't we? We say, you know, God, I can understand it in some things. But all, in the original and in our English, means all. It means all, completely, inclusively, all things work together for good to those who love God. Do you love God? Oh, the only way we can love him is if he loved us first. We love him because he first loved us. All things work together for good to those who love God. And they are also those who are called according to his purpose. And he goes on, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, what's Paul saying? He says, all the events of our lives, when we are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, also affliction, is for the purpose of Christ's conformity. Maybe we'll never know the reason why God did it in one sense, but this we do know, that all events in our lives, the good, the bad, and the ugly, as we sometimes call them, refer to them as, the difficult times, God always has the purpose of making us and desiring us to be more conformed to Christ's image in and through it. That's what the scripture says. He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, that's Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so we can say that our affliction points us to Jesus Christ, the chief afflicted one. Moreover, verse 30, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Who he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? Paul asks. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's the expression, isn't it, of the triumph of faith. It's not just what human can be against us, but what affliction can be against us. If God is for us, who and what can be against us? You see, he's using it in his loving hands to make us more conformed unto the image of Christ. And so Paul then goes on with his Christocentric counsel, and he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Give us all that we need in our life of our walk with him? Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And he makes intercession for his church also during and through the course of our afflictions. We heard this morning that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In other words, we absolutely do have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses, our afflictions, our infirmities. And he sits forever, Paul tells us in Hebrews 10 and verse 25, I believe it is, at the Father's right hand to ever live there and make intercession for us. And he doesn't say, well, my child is going now through times of difficulty, I'm going to stop praying. No. He continues to pray for his children all the way through difficulties. You think that God is the great intercessor was not praying for Job as he cursed God and vented? If God stopped praying for Job, he would have, as I believe it was a Puritan, Jeremy Irons, said, he would have fallen to the bottom of hell in a moment. Yet even though he stumbled deeply in Job 3, Christ was still praying for him. As Christ prays for us, even in our affliction, and grants us the faith to continue on and to push forward, trusting in him. And so let's always be encouraged that even though human counselors fail, like Eliphaz did, even Christian counselors who are trying their best, but their best is just a failure, God never, ever fails as he counsels us through the power, the wonderful power of his word. Praise be to him for that. Amen.